turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. We continue in our studies of the gospel according to Luke, picking up at chapter 18 and verses 1 through 8. The big idea here being that because God is just and God is kind to his chosen people, that we should make a habit of fervent and persistent prayer, praying boldly to him. And before we read this passage on prayer, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, what a gift you have given us, and not only your written word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, but also in opening up the way for us to converse with you, to offer up our desires to you of things that we need. May we do so with contrition and repentance and thanksgiving. We thank you for the blood of Jesus that allows us to enter into your presence. We ask that you'd bless us as we study your word together this evening, that you would write its words on our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" This is God's word. In her book entitled A Mother's Son, Dolina McCuish writes these words: "In the early morning light, a mother stands on the pier at Carthage in a frenzy of grief. For a long time, she stands there, scarcely aware of the milling life all about her. She's done all in her power to stop her son, even follows him to the waterside, determined that they should not be parted. In a nearby chapel, she spends the entire night in prayer, imploring God to prevent him somehow from sailing away. But now he's gone. She's fearful for her son's safety, but she's even more fearful for the condition of his soul. Monica's son is not just running from her, you see, he is also running from God. He is living for himself." She continues, "Complex emotions sweep over her as she breaks into wild sobbing, and then, defeated and alone, she turns to the only help that she knows. As she has so many times before, she pours out her heart to God for her son. So many prayers, so many tears." Well, I wonder where you turn when life beats you down, when life defeats you, when life makes you feel that you're alone, that you're by yourself. Prayer is our way of offering up our desires to God during those times. And the stronger that desire, the more fervent the prayer tends to be. Big problems drive us to call on a big God for justice, and for help, and for wisdom, and sometimes for dear life. As we just sang a few minutes ago, we are calling upon a king. Let's make our petitions big and worthy of a king. Jesus just spoke of his return back in chapter 17, the passage immediately preceding ours. While we wait for Jesus' return, we are in that interval between the now and the not yet. Jesus has come and established his kingdom on earth, but one day he will come and establish it in fullness. He will consummate his kingdom. But as we languish between the now and the not yet, during that interval, Jesus warns us the world will hate you because it hated me. Jesus tells us the way to deal with injustice and suffering and the world's hatred is by persistent prayer, by praying and not losing heart and not giving up, but continuing fervently in prayer. So Jesus tells us this little story with this big meaning. Why does he do that? Well, he tells us up front. That's rather unusual about a parable. He gives us the reason for it up front, so we'll have no doubt about it. One of the commentators I read compared it to a key hanging right next to the lock that it opens. So why does he give us this parable? So we'll keep praying and not give up. So that we will always pray, he says, and not lose heart. Why does Jesus give us this? Well, because he knows our weakness. He knows that we are but dust. He knows we'll be tempted from time to time to give up and to lose heart. When it seems God doesn't hear us, we wonder, why bother with this? It seems like an exercise in futility. He knows that we get discouraged when it seems like our prayers are not being heard. Even when our theology tells us, yes, they are being heard, our hearts often say and wonder whether they really are. And so Jesus encourages us, don't give up on prayer. Keep praying and don't lose heart. So, first point I'd like to make tonight is that the world isn't fair. The world is not a just place, and so pray. That's the response. There are two characters in this story. One is a poor widow. We read about her in verse 3. She's destitute. There's no government programs to help her. There's no welfare checks in her mailbox. There's no soup kitchen to which she can go. She has no career. She is absolutely vulnerable. That's why James tells us that the essence of true religion is, in part, to look after widows. They are the most vulnerable folks around. And some scoundrel has pulled a con job on this poor widow. She's owed restitution by her adversary, verse 3. The other character of this story is a judge, and he is on the complete other side of the social spectrum. For one thing, he's a man, and he's a man with authority. And he's a man with power. He neither fears God, nor does he like people very much. Verse 2, there's one factor that drives the decisions of this judge, and that's himself. His whole world orbits around him and his desires. Occasionally, he might do the right thing, but it's only because his own self-interest just happens to intersect with the right thing. So no one has ever been less qualified to be a judge than this guy. And yet the woman goes to him. Why does she keep going to this man? She keeps coming, Luke tells us in verse 3. Why? Well, because she's got nowhere else to turn. He is literally her only recourse. He has no inclination whatsoever to help this lady, but he does have the power and the authority to help her. So she's not trying to get rich quick. She's not trying to take advantage of him. She's just trying to survive. She's been victimized, and she just wants what's coming to her. Verse 3, give me justice by my adversary. And she will not stop until she gets it. This woman has one tool in her tool belt, and that is sheer, stubborn persistence. And she wears it out. She keeps on keeping on. So she keeps coming to his presence. He leaves his house in the morning. There she is. He comes home at night. There she is. He goes to the grocery store. Guess who's shopping there too? There she is. She's like a gnat in South Carolina that you can't shoo away. You just can't get it to leave you alone. She is absolutely relentless. She will do whatever it takes to get her way. Eric Metaxas' book, Amazing Grace, tells us a lot about persistence. It's a story of the 19th century English politician William Wilberforce. Out of Wilberforce's Christian faith grows a conviction that no man has the right to rule another man without that person's assent. So England's slave trade is something that he notices, and it breaks his heart, this terrible injustice in English life. But he's in the minority when it comes to that. Most people have no problem whatsoever with the slave trade. And some who see it as an evil also see it as sort of a necessary evil. But Wilberforce is convinced it's unjust and that God wants him to do something about it. And so he resolves to overturn this institution or die trying. So he is doggedly persistent. He is strategic and he is tenacious. So Wilberforce repeats the same bill and submits it to Parliament year after year. And he keeps getting voted down year after year, but he just will not quit. He keeps making the same case for abolition. Every year he gets a little bit less pushback than the year before. And finally, it's as if he hits critical mass and the votes are finally there and the slave trade is abolished. And he keeps pushing on, and soon emancipation follows after that. And 3 days later, after the bill for emancipation passes, Wilberforce dies. So persistence really paid off for William Wilberforce. And that was even with a bunch of sinful men who were mostly motivated by political expediency and by cold, hard economics. So if Wilberforce convinced them to do the right thing, how much more will persistent prayer pay off? Because after all, we're not praying to someone who can be swayed by political agendas. We're not praying to someone who can be bribed with money. We're not praying to someone who is a respecter of persons. We're praying to the absolutely perfect judge of the universe who will always do what is right. As Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, the mother in my opening story is convinced that he will do what is just. She is convinced that the Lord is not such that he will give her an unnecessary burden that weighs her down without intending to answer that need of her heart. And so she tells her son, I am trusting in Christ that before I die, you will be a Christian. And yet year after year, he continues this godless lifestyle of chasing after women. And so she goes to her pastor, whose name was Ambrose, and she pleads with him, pray with my son. Talk to my son. Pray for my son. And she goes to him again and again and again in tears, frantic. And then finally, out of exasperation, her pastor says to her, can the son of so many tears possibly be lost in the end? Well, 2,000 years have passed as the church waits for Christ's return. Meanwhile, wars rage and things fall apart, and Christians suffer, and the church is persecuted. A Christian family was recently arrested in North Korea, a Christian family including a 3-year-old child, and they were sentenced to life in prison. The crime was owning a Bible. This kind of thing is commonplace in the world. Jesus warns us as these wicked deeds increase all around us that the love of many will grow cold. And that's why Jesus tells us this story, so that we will not give up on prayer, so that we will not lose heart and throw in the towel. He knows that often we tacitly assume that we are doing just fine on our own, otherwise we would pray more than we do. And so he often sends trial to us to remind us that no, we actually aren't doing all that well on our own. That truly we need thee every hour, most blessed Lord. And so he asked this rhetorical question, this haunting question in verse 8, the end of this passage. When the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Well, we know that he will. Don't we? We know that there will always be a faithful remnant. There will always be 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The gates of hell will never prevail against the church of Christ. But what Jesus is really asking there is, will he find faith in you? Will he find faith in me? Will we be among those who contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? And a closely related question to that is, are we persevering in prayer or are we losing heart? Remember Jesus' words of wisdom to his disciples right before his crucifixion. Watch and pray so that you will not what? Fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The strong implication there is if we fail to watch and pray, what's going to happen eventually? We are going to fall into temptation because we are just as weak. Our spirit is just as willing, but we are just as weak, and we're foolish if we tell ourselves we are stronger than Jesus' disciples. But persistence in prayer pays off. Persistence paid off for this widow. The judge finally relents, we're told in verse 5. Not because it's the right thing to do, but because she is absolutely driving him bonkers. He admits to himself, I don't care about her. Who is she to me? She has nothing to offer me, so why should I bother helping her? He also says, quite honestly, I don't fear God either. But whatever gets this woman to leave me alone, show me where to sign. She's given me a black eye. That is sort of the literal translation there. It's kind of comical when you look at it. This powerless little woman is pummeling this big, distinguished man into submission. It's like, you're killing me, Alice. Leave me alone. Now, apparently, you can't squeeze blood out of a stone, but you can wring justice out of a wicked rascal by pure, relentless audacity. She just will not stop pestering this man, and she won't take no for an answer. My second point this evening is that God is just. The world is unjust, the world is not fair, but God is just. So pray. Listen, Jesus says in verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Here's the crux of the matter, Jesus is saying. The point of this parable is not that God doesn't care about us so that we got to keep badgering him before he'll help us. Not at all. God doesn't always give us what we ask for, does he? But here's why we can trust him anyway. Because look at what this judge does. He takes the guilty, convicted sinner who says, I am lost and I am guilty and I am undeserving of forgiveness. And he extends to that undeserving sinner the gift of eternal and abundant life. Now, how can he do that? I thought he was just. How can a just judge not give sinners what they are due? Doesn't a just person by definition give people what they are due? How can a righteous judge give life to unjust people? Well, for one reason. Christ, his son, on the cross satisfies the demands of justice against sin. Christ takes our death sentence for us. It's that great exchange that Dr. Thomas was talking about this morning. And God sees the guilty sinner who comes by faith alone just as righteous as his own son. He who knew no sin for our sakes became sin so that we might be in him considered the righteousness of God. He does this so that he can be just and the justifier of those who believe. And when we confess our sins to him, he is what? He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand the faithful part, but what about the just part? Well, he's just because Christ in our place has already paid the full penalty for our sins. That's the kind of judge that we are dealing with when we bring our petitions to him in an unjust world. So God is not being compared with this judge. He's being starkly contrasted with him. Jesus' point is that God is nothing like this judge. If the godless judge can be swayed by this persistent widow that he cares nothing about, how much more will God, the perfect judge, perfect in justice, perfect in mercy, delight in answering the prayers of his people? His own chosen ones, his own elect. We are not anonymous widows that have no connection with this judge. No, not only does he justify us, but on the basis of that justification, he adopts us into his family and loves us as his dearly loved children. He has chosen us as his very own. Now will he deny his own adopted children what we need the most? Verse 7, he calls us his elect. Well, the implied answer is, of course not. He would never do that. So keep on praying and don't give up. Don't lose heart. By continuing to pray, you show yourself to be one of the elect. Verse 7. Because what does Jesus tell us the elect do here? They're not the frozen chosen, that's for sure. They're not idle. They're not fatalists who say, well, God's sovereign, so why bother doing anything? Why pray? Just sarah, sarah. No, that they are those who fervently pray. Verse 7. Those who cry out to him day and night, that's what the elect do. And they cry out to him, not in spite of his sovereignty, but because he's sovereign. Why else would we pray to God unless we knew and convinced that he is in charge, that he has us in our plan, in his plan? Third point I'd like to make is that God always answers our prayers, so pray. The widow must have wondered whether all her nagging was ever going to pay off, whether it was doing any good whatsoever. But little by little, like water flowing over a rock, she was chipping away gradually at that judge's indifference. She was sort of eroding his callousness away. Something was happening, even though she couldn't see it until she saw it. So God, who is not like the judge at all, always answers the prayers of his elect. All respect to Garth Brooks, but there is no such thing as unanswered prayers. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is wait. But he always answers. Sometimes he changes our circumstances, and sometimes he changes our hearts. But make no mistake, something is happening when you pray. Will he delay long over them? Verse 7. Well, he won't delay a second longer than is necessary. There may be external things around us that need to change before we get what we're asking for. Maybe we're not ready for what we're asking God for at that time. There might be things in our own hearts that have to change before we're ready for his full answer. Maybe he's teaching us to surrender something that we've been withholding from him for too long. But as Andrew Murray put it, persevering prayer is the school in which the soul is strengthened by the boldness of faith. May we never, ever graduate from that school. I love how this woman, as she petitions this judge, doesn't beat around the bush. She is direct and she is assertive and she asks for exactly what she needs. She needs justice, and so that's what she asks for. She can't live without it. She's not asking for vague platitudes. Who has time for that? Her back is against a wall, and so her survival depends on what she is asking for. So don't hesitate to ask God for precisely what it is you need. Don't waste your breath on wandering generalities. Lay out all of your very meaningful specifics in God's sight. Those tangible things that you need. If you need help making ends meet this month, ask God for it. If you need parenting wisdom, and what parent doesn't, ask for it. He is a real God, and he's able to meet our very real needs. If you're being overwhelmed with temptation and you are desperate for that way to escape that God promises us in his word, ask for it. I've never done that and not received an answer. So the widow took her very real stuff, her circumstances, to that apathetic judge. Why can't we take our very real stuff to the judge that we are convinced loves us and send his son to be the propitiation for our sins? So if we don't do that, if we don't take real needs to our real father, we'll never know that the real power of prayer. We'll be overwhelmed by aggravating people and crashed 401ks and dashed expectations. And so when life beats us up and beats us down, as it was this poor woman, what do we do? Jesus says, come to me that you might have life. Well, one day the mother's son is sitting in a garden, in a courtyard, and has been doing a lot of soul searching lately, and his heart has begun to grow restless. And he hears children playing in the distance, and he hears them chanting the phrase, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And somehow he knows that this means take up one of the letters of Paul and read it. And so he picks up the book of Romans that is laying nearby, and he reads these words that practically leap off the page into his heart. "Not in rioting and drunkenness, and not in clamoring and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Closes the book and he puts it down. There's no need to read any further. As he comes to the end of the sentence, he says, "It was as if a steady light shone into my heart and dispelled all darkness and doubt." At last, his soul had found its rest in Jesus Christ alone. His name was St. Augustine. Her name was Monica. He became not only a Christian, but the most influential Christian, arguably, of the last 1,700 years. And he went to his deathbed grateful beyond belief that his mother never gave up praying for him. Just a few practical suggestions on prayer. First of all, read a good book on prayer. One of the best that I've ever read is If God Already Knows, Why Pray? By Doug Kelly. Helped me to understand prayer better so that I could actually pray better. It's very, very practical. Second, be your best with prayer. If you're not praying at all, don't set a goal to pray for an hour and a half, because you'll probably not reach that goal and you'll be discouraged and give up. So be realistic. Start small. Start praying for 3 minutes a day. If you're praying for 3, pray for 5. If you're praying for 10, pray for 15. You get the idea. There's nothing magic about any length of time when it comes to prayer, and yet it's like any relationship, isn't it? There's a correlation between the depth and the quality of the relationship and the time that is spent nurturing that relationship. If you want to know your spouse, you have to spend time talking with her. If you want to know God, you've got to spend time talking with him. Jesus often spent all night in prayer, which is incredibly convicting. Thirdly, there's more than one way to pray. I've experimented with all kinds of different ways. Writing my prayers out seems to work best for me. Something about pencil writing on paper gets my thoughts flowing best. Maybe your thoughts flow best when you're walking or running or driving in the car. But you might be surprised at the sheer variety of the different kinds of praying that are listed in the Bible. So how we pray is not nearly as important as that we pray. So please find a way that works for you. Fourthly, find a group to pray with, both for the sake of encouragement and accountability. If you already have one, that is fantastic. Keep meeting with them. If you don't, I want to encourage you to join us at 6:30 on Wednesdays during the summer in Smith Chapel. There's a group that meets to pray for the church, to pray for the search committee, for our senior pastor, to pray for our world, and to pray for individuals within the church who need prayer. But don't give up praying. Don't give up on your son or your daughter. Don't give up on your marriage. Don't give up fighting for unborn children. Don't give up on your ministry. Don't give up praying for the persecuted church. You have one place to turn when you have nowhere else to turn, and that is the very best place that you could possibly go. The only perfect judge who knows what we need even before we think to pray and delights to give us what we need. In time, he will correct every injustice in this world. He will undo every bad thing. He will right every wrong. But meanwhile, he will give you what you need in answer to your prayer. And he'll also turn you into the kind of person who is ready for that full answer when the time comes. Let's pray together. Father, what an awesome thing that we can come to you through the mediation of Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit to ask for the things that we need. And know that if we ask for a fish, you will not give us a serpent. And when we ask for bread, you will not give us a stone. But you know what we need before we think to pray. And you are working out those things that we need even now. Help us to ask and expect to receive. Help us to seek and expect to find. Help us to knock and expect the door to be opened unto us in your perfect time and for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.